The Book of Titus is a short book that is packed full of useful information on how we can move from brokenness to blessing others. We see how the Apostle Paul left Titus, a younger disciple of his, to straighten out the chaos existent in the churches in Crete. This four-part series, taught by Pastor Scott Thomas, will encourage and strengthen our body to exercise good works as a city within the city for the glory of Jesus by loving people and transforming lives through sound doctrine. For more information, please visit us at marshillchurch.org.
Great to be with you. Pastor Mark is, of course, out of town and getting some refreshment and some. He's going to be a great, energetic. I can't wait for his first sermon back. What he's going to pour it out. But God is really using this time for them to be away and re-energizing. Sounds like he's got a lot of energy coming through there. So it's great to be with you. Turn to the book of Titus as we begin this great book, this short book, three chapters long. We've looked at chapter one already, and we've looked at the last couple of weeks. We saw that the church needed to be set in order, and in order to set in order, it had to be set up with elders. And these elders then had to have qualifications. The elders then would be able to teach sound doctrine and rebuke those false teachers. Those false teachers were exposed in the second part of chapter number one. And now we're going to look at chapter two. And when we look at it, we're going to see some rebuilding take place. See some new life come in the middle of it. So bow with me for prayer. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for giving to us your life. You gave it to us freely, willingly, and you laid it down so that we can have light, life. Lord, I thank you for all that you're going to do through our time together, through our repenting, through our gospel applying of our life. May you take our words today and make them real. May your words penetrate our hearts and we may know more of you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it really does no good to clear out the clutter and then do nothing with it. You clear out the clutter of your life, the chaos of your life, and then do nothing of it. And the screen behind me even depicts that. In the last week, we saw how it kind of stripped away. It went from chaos, stripping back, pruning back, cutting back. And now today, we'll see new life begin to take and emerge and go forward. And the little seedlings begin to pop out until further there'll be greater fruit. We'll see it in next chapter. So we're going to see this in chapter 2 as we look at this. The Apostle Paul paints this picture to us of how a healthy church looks like and how a healthy Christian looks like and what is the fruit of that. And the fruit of that is a person who is going to stand before others, those who are believers, those who are unbelievers, and stand before them having nothing evil to say about them. They're going to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, verse 10 of chapter 2 says. We're going to beautify Jesus today. And we want to take our lives and may they be a model, may they beautify, may they be a framing for the beauty of Jesus Christ. And the first thing we have to do is we have to notice the sandwich that's formed by the first and last verses of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." That word sound is healthy. It's from when we get the word hygiene. Teach that healthy, hygienically cleaning doctrine, teaching. Verse 15 then says this, "Declare these things," he's telling to Titus, "exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Taking the authority of the word of God, taking the sound doctrine. And sound doctrine presides over all authority, over church authority, over a pastor, over experience, over intellectualism, naturalism, mysticism, over postmodernism. It presides over all of that. And so this is from the Word of God we take and we get our authority. And we take and get this authority and let no one disregard you. Let no one despise you. Let no one disrespect you. Take the Word of God and apply it in your life and apply it with fervor and foundation that it's true to be. Titus is exhorted now to teach this sound doctrine. He's exhorted to teach it to us, and it is a doctrine that is both heard and seen. Doctrine is not just heard. It's not just something we receive into our life and we listen to it, but doctrine will change you. Healthy teaching changes you. You become what you are taught. And you receive those words, and you're taught those words, and that doctrine takes a hold of your life and changes you. And it's supposed to transform you. And that's what we're going to see here in chapter 2. So how do we do this? How do we keep this from turning into a legalistic do's and don'ts, a list of things, of character qualities, of principles that we take of our life? And we appear to be spiritual elitists. We appear to be people that know more. You remember when you first understood the gospel and you didn't understand why everybody around you didn't get it? Why? You don't understand. Jesus saves our life. Nothing else does. You're trying to find it in other things. You're looking for it in worldly things. You're looking for it in drugs. You're looking for it in opposite sex. You're looking for it in success and materialism. It doesn't come. It only comes through Jesus. You don't get it? And we understand that. We need to receive that. We need to understand how the gospel works in our life. We find that in verse 11 through 15. Chapter 2 of Titus says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." This is a great verse right here. He's telling us that the grace of God has come, not because we deserved it, not because we earned it, but because by His grace, He gave it to you. You understand grace? Grace is receiving something for which you did not do anything for. If you got pulled over for the police and you walked in, you said, "I want justice." And the judge would go, "That's exactly what you're going to get, and you have to pay the fine." Or you say, "I want mercy." Mercy says, "All right, we won't hold you guilty with this. We'll take it away. We'll take the offense, the traffic violation away." Or you say, "I want grace." And the judge says, "All right, I'm going to make you chief of police." Chief of police? Well, that's what we become. We've sinned. God not only forgives us, but He sets us as a joint heir with Jesus Christ, as a son of God. That is great news. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, "The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." So we find the gospel is this: there's sin. You realize that there's sin in this world. There's sin in your life. There's sin in my life. But we have a Savior. And He brings to us salvation through grace, not by merit, not by earning it, not because we deserve it, but by grace. The sin comes in our life. We bring a Savior. That prompts us to repentance. We turn our back on our sin. Once we had sin, we turn our back on it. We go the opposite direction. We go away from it and we go to Christ. We count all these things rubbish trying to attain Jesus Christ. We turn our backs in repentance. And then He brings restoration to our lives. He restores us back to Himself. He restores us back to His image. And by doing all of this, the sin, the Savior, the repentance, the restoration, it brings the glory of God. It says, "The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who by giving to Himself has redeemed us from all of our lawlessness, our sins, and has glorified Himself." This is what we have, and this is the gospel. When I was a teenager and a young adult, my God was basketball. I lived my life for it, and I embraced it. I followed after it. I worshiped it. I bowed before it. I made decisions based on it. And when the gospel gripped me, I realized it is not about earning favor by doing or accomplishing things. Honestly, I felt like even in accomplishing anything athletically, I was earning God's favor, that He would be blessed by my doing good things and He would find me worthy enough to be received. When I realized I can't do anything to receive His salvation, to be redeemed by Him, I couldn't do anything to earn that, and I let go, I realized that this God in my life was still present with me, and I turned my back on it. Second year in college, I turned my back on basketball. I left it entirely. But no sooner did I turn away from it that God said, "No, that's not my design. I don't want you to let go of it here." And He gave it back to me. And those last 2 years of my college was the greatest of my career. Voted MVP of the league, which opened up doors of opportunity for me to speak about Christ in and among college students, and I didn't understand why they asked me to come and to speak about Jesus Christ in and among these people. But it was all because I turned my back on it, left this sin. He gave it back to me. He redeemed it back to himself. The gospel is being willing to say everything aside so he can do a work in our lives. Set everything aside. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's by grace he gives to us. And when this grace has appeared, it wasn't simply to remove something from your life, but also to add. You're removing the sin. You remove the condemnation. You remove the guilt. But that's not all. That's the beginning. The next part is adding to. He wants us to redeem him unto us unto himself, back to the image of God. And we become the image bearers of God by being saved and having our sin forgiven. So let's look at the practical ways that this happens. We find this beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2. This whole chapter is about the fruit of nurturing healthy doctrine in the life of a church body so that our words and lives glorify God. In the last part of verse 5, it says, so that the word of God may not be reviled. Last part of verse 8, it says, so that our opponents may not have ammunition to use against us, nothing evil to say. And the last part of 10 says, so the doctrine of God our Savior may be adorned, meaning Jesus is attractive. Now we want to engage our neighbors. We want to engage people around us. In order to do so, we've got to have credibility. And our lives have to stand for something. And so those first words in there says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Our culture has turned its back. Our society has turned its back on God. But as for you, turn to him. Our society has ignored the teachings of Jesus. But as for you, follow and obey the teaching of Christ. It is worship self. But as for you, worship Jesus Christ as the only Savior and the only way. It denies God's laws and follows after self and follows after pleasure. But as for you, serve God with your whole heart and your whole life and the rest of your life as a servant of his. Our culture has abandoned family to pursue more money. But as for you, show them the love. Adorn the beauty of Jesus Christ in your life. It is sought to earn God's favor by accomplishment and doing good things and by deserving. But as for you, rest in his grace. Those who are unbelievers will spend an eternity in judgment. But as for you, wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is sound doctrine. And the sound doctrine in the life of a church in and among you is to pass along from generation to generation. So here in verses 2 and following, we find he talks about older men, older women, younger men, younger women. And he speaks also of those who are slaves, doulos, those who bond servants, those who are become willingly serving. And we find this in Scripture that we are to follow in certain ways and we're to live our lives this way. What you believe changes the way that you behave. So let's look at the first one. Let's look at the old dudes. Titus chapter 2, verse 2. An older man in Greek literature is considered a man as young as age 50. You say, well, that's really old. Well, that's because you're not near 50. You would think that. It's chronological maturity. So I'm not old, I'm chronologically mature. It's speaking of guys who are in their older age are living a certain way. But if you want to be that guy, you have to begin in your younger years. Begin living that way. Begin pursuing that. Begin leaning towards that way. And then as an older man, you're expected then to live your life in a certain way. And there are six characteristics we find in Titus 2, verse 2. It says, older men are to be, first of all, sober-minded. That means, of course, obviously, not the overusing of alcohol with a broader idea of being sober, being clear-minded, being level-headed, being a person that hasn't have dominating forces and patterns in his life, but rather is sober-minded is not in excess. It's in contrast to the lazy gluttons we found in chapter number 1. And then he says he's to be dignified or worthy of respect, honorable, noble. He describes a person who has personal dignity and personal worth by the way he carries himself and walks around. He's under self-control, self-disciplined man. A man that is not self-disciplined will not have any of these characteristics at all. But an older man is to have that self-control and be an image to others on what that looks like. He's to be sound in faith. He's to be a man who, when trouble comes his way, bad circumstances walk the way, that he stands in the face of these trials. He doesn't cower in the corner. He doesn't just take it like a man, but he stands up courageously. He addresses his issues. He addresses what's going on. He corrects what he can, and then he rests in the sovereign hand of God to take care of the rest. Sound in faith. Then he says he's sound in love. Commentator Matthew Henry said, this man should have overcome at this time of his life all of the fiery, impetuous, envious, wrathful passions of his early years. And his mind should be subdued into a sweet benevolence to all mankind. There's that tendency to have more love as you get older. You have more love for other people. There's no greater testimony than one of our Acts 29 pastors who I direct over at Acts 29, help church planting. And one of our church planters from New York City came up to me, looked me right in the eye, and he said, you know what I love about you? Is that it looks as though that every time you see one of us, you have a deep love and care and concern for us. And I told him, I said, well, it's not just a look. It's truly how I feel. I want to see your lives be healthy, be growing, be planting multiple churches, and be doing great things for the glory and fame of Jesus Christ. And as you get older, you'll learn to love other people. You either get cynical or you learn to love other people. And it's really kind of a dividing line where you decide to which way you decide to go. Do you want to be cynical? It's just everybody's bad. Nobody has anything good to say. Or do you say, I want to be an instrument of change. I want to love them. I want to care for them. And that's the change in your life. And it begins, as I said, in your early 30s and your 40s, as you begin to change these things. And so when you become more chronologically mature, you can be that guy who is sound in his love. There's nothing greater than coming, I think, to other services where a lot of young people are sitting and among and seeing them. I like to see the older people who come there, not because they're my age, but because there's another couple right there who's sitting among. The music's real loud. Sometimes there's two drum kits. It's really loud, and you know when you get older, all you do is just turn down your hearing aid. Your pacemaker's beaten up against, and you don't. But you want to be in and among those that are young, so that you can care and pass this along from one generation to the next. That's that sound in love for each other. Then sound, it says, in steadfastness. Sound in steadfastness, able to stand firm, not moved, not shaken easily, but standing firm like an old oak which cannot be moved. How many of you have a crazy uncle? How many are that crazy uncle? And I think a crazy uncle comes from people who in their 30s and their 40s, they're self-absorbed and very self-centered, and they live only for themselves. And then when they get to be older, nobody pays attention to them. They've either ran out of money, ran out of looks, ran out of influence, ran whatever, and nobody listens to them, so they have to be that crazy uncle. And the way you move away from that is by being the kind of man that Titus is describing here. I've had these older men in my life. I had Jack. Jack was an elder with me at a church where I pastored. In his 80s, he was 85 years old. In his 80s, he was progressing spiritually faster than probably anybody I ever saw. No doubt faster than anyone of his age group. Just progressing and taking it all in and learning and then giving it back out. It was an amazing thing to watch. Mike, another elder alongside me in a church, he's in his upper 50s. And just his loyalty to his family, his loyalty to his God, his loyalty to his church, his loyalty with his finances, inspired me And I was in awe at their lives going, how can you be that devoted, that strongly devoted? And it drew me a little closer to Jesus Christ. Sparky, a man who died in his late 80s. And one of the last things he did, he came into my office as a member of our church. I was pastor and he walked in and he said, would you like to have 700 acres of farmland that you can take and give to the church, sell it, use, do whatever you want with it, and use it for the ministries of this church? And I said, let me think about it, Sparky. I'll pray. Amen. Yes, I'll take it. We took that, we invested that, those monies after we sold the property, invested the monies in the work of God and saw a great, glorious thing happen. Art, 87 years old, another older man. In the church, he was the sweetest man you'd ever want to meet. I was there at his bedside when his wife, Pauline, called her Polly, when Polly died. And I encouraged him to let her go. It's all right. She was in pain. She was near death. She was just kept alive by machines. And he didn't want to let her go. And I said, Art, just let her go. Let her go. Let's pray and say, in the hands of Jesus, we give to you the spirit of our sweet Polly. And we did. And then when he got ready to die, I was there at his bedside as well. And I'll never forget, he grabbed my hand and held on to it, that old gnarled hand full of arthritis. He was a bricklayer, had a hard life, but he had big, old, huge hand. He grabbed my hand and engulfed it all. And he just, in his quiet voice with not much strength, he said, keep preaching the word. And I cried like a seventh grade girl. And then Buddy, I was a young pastor. Buddy was in his 50s. He had two teenage kids, but he took a shining to us. He loved us. He let me use his car often, repeatedly. He gave me money. He gave me encouragement. He took care of our then only child, was there to babysit. He wanted to encourage us wherever he could. When he died early in his life, when he died, it was a sad day because I said, there goes another man who has influenced my life. Who'll replace Buddy? And the truth is, I have to replace Buddy. You older dudes, you got to be that Buddy, that Art, that Sparky, that Jack, that Mike in somebody's life. That's what he's calling us to do. These older men are pictures of what it means to live a life faithfully for Jesus. You look at them and go, what would I be like when I get to be like really old, like 50? What would it look like? I'm almost there, so I'm not talking bad about anybody. I'm like 28 months from getting my AARP card. I'm counting down so I can get discounts at Denny's. What will it look like? What will their mind be like? What will their energy be like? What will their faith be like? What will their family be like? What will their marriage be like? What about their finances? And these are the older guys who give pictures and say, young guys, follow. Follow Jesus. Keep following Jesus. Believe his word. Obey it. Repent. Don't live your life in sin. Repent from that sin and let Jesus redeem your life. That's what he's calling us to do. And then he speaks to older women. Chapter 2, verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanders or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And Paul wisely does not specify what is older woman. He also doesn't say old. And it didn't say old. It means older. Like, you know, I mean, there's a 17-year-old girl, I'm older. You're older than that 17-year-old girl. Truth is, if childbearing ends at 40-ish, child-rearing at 60-ish, he could be speaking of those age, but I think it's more broad-ranged. I think of those in their 30s, these brand-new couples coming in, coming to Jesus, coming, getting married. If you're 30, you're older than that 20-something gal. If you're 40, you're at that stage where your children are now getting to be a little bit older, and you can speak what it's like to have teenagers in your home. And on it goes down, and we're to live our lives and teach them and to share with them. Here's four characteristics of what that older woman looks like, that one of respect. First, she's reverent in behavior. I mean, she's worthy of respect and honor. When I think of this, I think of my own mother. The way she carries herself, the way she treats people, the way she's handled her life, the whole way, she's reverent in her behavior. And then it says she's not slanderous. In the King James Version, it says not malicious gossip, which is a little bit closer to what it is. The word in the Greek is diabolos. Does that sound like anything you know? The devil. It's plural for devil. Your devil talk is she's trying to split and separate two people. That's what he did with Eve and Satan and the serpent in the garden. He split, he diabolos, he slandered and separated two people from each other. This is not enslaved to alcohol or any other addictive element in your life. And being careful that you're not taking that in and not spending your time. You're now more free time with alcohol. And watch your not be addicted in your diet, not be addicted with your time and misusing that. Then she is teaching what is good to the younger women. This is the intentional shaping and passing on of your life to the life and into the life of a younger person. And it specifies, well, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to teach them? And it says right here, as the object of ministry. You understand that the older women, their object of ministry is the younger women. If we could train up, I mean, the word here means to change their mind, to retrain them. It means literally come to their senses, meaning they've been mistaught or untaught in the way that things to be, the way God would have them to be. So what are the things that are to teach? There are things, there's three pairs and one foundational principle that we're going to look at. The first pair is this. Teach the younger women to love their husband and their children. And the Christian wife who sets herself to love her husband first of all, and as she has children, she learns to love her children. And the world cannot blaspheme that, can't take that away. The rest of the world is looking, how are you able to love your children? How are you able to be so patient with them? How are you able to be so patient with your husband? And when your house is full of cranky kids and crankier husband, the response is to love and to continue to love draw out that best in them and show Jesus Christ in your love. And it shows a demonstration. It shows that there's beauty in Jesus as you live your life this way. Nothing can be condemned of you that way. The second pair is to practice self-control and purity. She's to be sober-minded, self-controlled, and composed in all her relationships. She is to be morally pure and modest. And she is to be careful with what she's wearing. If I could speak to you as a father, I would say, make sure that you're not revealing anything of your body that is reserved only for your husband. I can't say that any stronger, except Proverbs chapter 7, verse 10 says that there is a certain clothing that is indicative that points out that this person, this woman who was seducing another man, this woman who was not a prostitute, but was the wife of a man. And she wore the kind of clothing that Proverbs said she wore the clothing of a harlot. And we need to be careful of what we're wearing. That we're being respectful of other men, respectful to God, and respect your own body. To say, there are certain parts of my body that's only to be seen by my husband. She's then to work at home and be kind. Now, this is when you walk out, or you want to. Now that I've said it, you can't. The idea here was to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, and to be kind. This does not confine a woman to her house as a prisoner, but rather what it is saying is she is to work out of the central place of her home. Even if she is working outside of the home, she's working from the home. It goes from the center to her workplace. Proverbs 31 talks about the woman who is working and being diligent and earning money outside of the home. But it's done from the basis of the home. This is, I believe, why that the young women are not addressed in this passage. It addresses each time it says likewise. It talks about older men and then it says, and likewise older women. And likewise the young men, but it does not say, and likewise the young women. The women aren't addressed as taking responsibility for the chaos in the church. Where their ministry is in their home. Not exclusively or only in their home, but there is where the main ministry, the primary ministry of a young woman's life is to be in and from her home. It's an overflow, then. Any work that you do outside of that is an overflow of that which begins in the home. You say, well, I just have a husband, and that's all. Then love your husband and drag him to serve and lead him to serve and be a partner with him in serving. And as you have children, your children can serve and should serve alongside you. My children have served alongside of us. I took my children to go and to visit older people and people in church and people in the hospital. When I would pray, my son would lay his hands on their hand as well and pray. I walked in one time and to an older lady's house, and my young son was probably 2 at the time, and he starts trying to open up the closet doors in this lady's house. And the lady looks at me and she said, "What is he looking for?" And I said, "I think he's looking for the vacuum. He's obsessed with vacuums and he wants to find your vacuum." She got up on her little walker, walked over there, couldn't hardly, pulled it out and began to show him the whole vacuum. Our lives then, that was Bernice Summers, our lives were knitted at that point by ministering together. I'm not saying you can't minister together and serve together and be in partnership with the rest of your family. I think you should be, but don't take away from those kids. If it calls for, I'm abandoning my children and the needs that they have now, or I'm serving in the church. By serving in the church, you always go to ministering to your family. Place them as a priority. This for the single mom, this is a challenging season. I don't have the answer. I do have the burden. I don't know what the answer is. I know that Scripture does teach the young widows to seek to remarry. I know that it calls on the rest of the family members, Scripture does, to help and extend care for that single mom so that her burden is not great. I know that Scripture calls for that single mom to remain sexually pure even after a divorce. I know it calls for that mom to love Jesus and to lead her children to love Jesus as well. My heart is broken over this, and I don't have the answer. But I do know that he's calling on the church body, this family, to serve and to reach out and to help those in that situation, no matter how they got in that situation, is to reach out and help those, wrap your arms around those. And then the last one is a foundational principle. It's to be submissive to their own husband. Oh, no. This is not the idea that you think. The idea for submitting is this, that she would line herself under her husband. That's the word, the Greek word hupotasso, to line herself under. But she does so willingly, not by force, not by dictatorship, not by saying, "I'm the boss, you line up and toe the line." That doesn't work. I mean, try it one time, guys. That's all you need is just try it once. It doesn't work. When you come in and you say, "I'm the boss," make sure the house is empty. The idea is that she's lining herself up, not because she has an inequality with her husband, but because of form and function and role. They each play different roles, and this is what God has called for. And Jesus Christ himself embodied that submission, that subordination. You remember how they described the Cretan leaders? They were insubordinate. Jesus embodied that subordination, that submitting, by submitting even to his Father. He said, "I say nothing of my own except what the Father has told me." And he said later, "I do nothing on my own except what the Father has told me to do." He laid aside what was rightfully his, even in being with God up in heaven. He said he took the form of a man, became the servant, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians chapter 2. And Jesus Christ lined himself under the Father in subordination. And then the Father did this. He said, "At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." He raised up the name of Jesus higher than any other. By Jesus submitting and doing what the Father did, he was able to raise up. And when Jesus Christ is lifted up, he himself said, he will draw all men to himself. And as we submit, not as a mat who gets trampled on, but as one with dignity, one with worth, and submitting not because the husband deserves to be submitted to, because I grant you, there are times when he doesn't deserve it. There's times when I don't deserve it, believe it or not. But we must do what Scripture does and then draw out that which is right. The outcome is that the Word of God is honored, that the home life is an advertisement for the gospel. Well, let's talk about young dudes. He speaks to Titus specifically and then to men in general. He says, verse 6, he said, likewise, urge the younger man to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about it. So there's the goal, having nothing evil to say about us. You're going to be a witness in your community. You're going to command respect. You're going to infect with the gospel, with the good news of Jesus Christ. And you do that with this great vision statement. I love this vision statement for men. Urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Let them show themselves in all respect to be a model of good works. Can other parents look to you and say, that's what I want you to be like? Son, I want you to be just like this guy. Show yourself a model for good works. And in your teaching, show integrity. You're speaking the word. You're submitting under the word of God in its authority. And with dignity and sound speech, the things that you are saying are coming out healthy. That which you're speaking, that's what I say, sound speech is healthy speech, is what you are saying healthy and giving life to other people around you. Well, young men are frequently impulsive, passionate, ambitious, volatile, and sometimes arrogant. Anybody say amen on that one? Spurgeon said of young men, the young men are full of spirits. They're very sanguine and they're apt to be carried away with novelties. Exhort them to have that which is thought to be a virtue of age, namely sobriety. Let them be old when they are young, and let them be young when they are old. I like that, especially that last part, to be young when you're old. If you live your life in a godly way as you are young, like an older man, boy, you're stuffy. Boy, you don't do this. You don't do excesses. You don't do whatever. If you live yourself, and then when you're old, you live your life like a young person, not out of control, but with the energy and zeal and passion for Jesus. I want to show you 11 areas. This first one is self-control. In 11 areas, a young man is to be self-controlled. I'm going to go through them real quickly. And the first one is sexually. You got to say that right at the top end of this. Guys, let me just say this. If you don't get this down, if you don't get mastery over this, if you don't get control or allow Jesus to control you in this area, it'll destroy your life. Doors will be open to you as you live a life sexually pure, and doors will be slammed closed, sometimes permanently, as you're sexually active prior to marriage or outside of marriage. You've got to get this in control, self-control. Let God control it and turn it over to Him. I used to equate it to you live your life and you have that sexual desire in your life, and it's like when you're not married, you slam this beast in the basement and you shut the door. And the beast comes knocking. He comes knocking on the door fairly regularly. Let me out. Let me out. Just a short time. Let me out. I won't hurt anything. I'll only stay for a short time. Just let me out. I want to go. I want to see just a little bit. And so you're listening a little closer, you get a little closer, and then you open the door. And as soon as you crack the door open, the beast of sexual desire comes out and wreaks havoc everywhere you go and destroys lives all around. And so what do you do? How close? What do you do with this? You keep that door locked by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you confess that sin regularly. And you confess that even when the beast is in the basement, that he's still able to destroy you if you don't keep it locked and keep it regularly checked. Sexually, emotionally, this anger is another potentially destructive force in your life. Financially, being controlled financially, being careful with your money. Relationally, get the right friends. Become friends with the right godly friends. And female friends, that you treat them as sisters. Educationally, get as much education as you can. A young man is not right just to let himself and be lazy and get himself up late. It's not manly. It's not acceptable. It's not the way that man is designed. Occupationally, choose the right job and do it and pursue it. Fit yourself in the right job and then be the one who works the hardest on the job. And when you think you've done well, then do a little bit better. And speak your faith, not during your work, not sending instant messages, not sending email, but do your work outside of that, during breaks, during lunches, before and after work. Do it outside of there. When you're working, don't steal, don't rip off time from your employer. Give your best. Recreationally, video games, sports, hobbies. I came in the office the other day and I proclaimed, YouTube is of the devil. And people looked around like, you're not even the right demographic for that. What do you mean? Someone sent me a YouTube link and I watched it. And then you see another one that looks interesting and you link on it and link on that and link on that. An hour and a half later, I'm still YouTubing. I personally think Xbox, PS2, and the like will drive you or keep you into adolescence and not be as industrious or intellectual as the image of God. You need to place a balance, place some boundaries, and be careful with that. Spiritually, you be diligent to walk with Jesus, and dietetically, you're watching what you eat, watching what you drink. I did a wedding a couple weeks ago. And so, being the pastor of a wedding, I put my suit on, and my suit, as I put it on, I noticed it had shrunk. And so it's what I have, and I have to use it. And so I walk before the couple, and I want to be dignified as an older dude, dignified, going to be the pastor, and I buttoned my coat. And this thing's going, whew, I mean, it's putting pressure on it. I can hear it going, help, help, the button. And I'm afraid this button is going to pop and then the bride's eye out with it. She comes back from a honeymoon, got a black eye. Oh, what happened to you? Fat pastor, that's what happened to me. So from that, 2 weeks ago, I just said, I'm not eating anymore. I'm not eating. And so 15 pounds less in 2 weeks. I want to live what I preach. He's to be exemplary in his righteousness. He's to be pure in doctrine, dignity, sound speech. We talked about those things. Let me give you 10 things a guy needs to get. He needs to get out of bed. He needs to get a plan for his life. Get a job. Get educated. Get off addictive elements. Get out of her bed. Get a Bible. Get a church and serve in it. Get a mentor. And get Jesus. Young dudes. Then he speaks to slaves, employees. The word, verse 9, is slaves or servants. The Greek word is bondservant. Are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And slavery was practiced in the United States and is not right. It was condemned by the same one who wrote the book of Titus, by Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:9-11, we also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels and ungodly and sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, for those who kill fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, for perverts. And notice it says, and for slave traders and liars and perjurers and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul is saying right here, among those other things, we include slavery, and it is contrary to sound doctrine. I want to be clear on that. And the parallel is not perfect, but we can find and we can glean some things, how we can be a good employee. And we do so by saying they're to be submissive. They're to be submissive as to the Lord. There are those who've hired you, if that's a situation, but you're to submit to them as to the Lord. To their own masters and everything, they are well-pleasing. There's that word excellence again. And you live your life and do a good job and continue to be well-pleasing, not pleasing the man. But that means doing a good job. Not argumentative. Don't be a mouthy, arrogant jerk and go, I wonder why I still I'm still at the bottom of the list here. I wonder why I'm still getting $8.10 an hour. Be a mouthy, arrogant jerk, and that's where you'll stay. It says not argumentative. Learn how to work with people. Go forward. Not pilfering. Don't steal time. Don't steal resources. But showing all good faith. Be loyal in what you're doing. So we want to build a strong foundation in the gospel. And the way they do that, first of all, is by receiving salvation by grace. Not that you deserved it, but that's given to you by our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you receive that grace and you accept it. You also means that you're committed to sound doctrine. Receiving it into your life. You have to, as I've been saying for the past few weeks, you have to receive sound doctrine, sound teaching, healthy teaching into your life. And not just hear it, but begin to do it and work it out in your life. And see a healthy church come out of healthy Christians. And it means that we're living the gospel by daily repenting of our sins, turning our back on it, and reminding ourselves we are only living by the grace of God. And we're being renewed as we're reconciled back to God. And we want to glorify the Son of God, the Word of God, and our Savior Jesus Christ. May we be healthy believers with sound teaching in our life. We're going to receive communion here in a moment. And before you come forward to receive communion, to drop in your tithes and offerings, look into your life and say, have I received the gospel? Have I realized there's sin? Then there's a Savior. So I repent. I'm reconciled to God, and He's glorified as a result of that. Look into your life and confess those sins. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, now's the time to accept Him as your Lord and Savior. I'm tired of trying to do it myself. I'm tired of doing it other ways. I'm trying to get to God, and I can't do it. And you can't. You can only do it by faith in Jesus Christ. Then come. Receive communion, reflect on your lives, and partake to His glory. Father, we thank You for all that You've done for us in our lives. You're a great God. You've given to us salvation through grace. We don't deserve it. You've given to us Your love, and You continually redeem our lives. You take what we have discarded, and You make it beautiful. Take our lives that are full of poison, full of sin, full of sorrow, full of hate, and fill it with Your Son, Jesus Christ. Fill it with His love, His mercy, and fill it with an adorning, a beautifying of our lives into the lives of others. Thank You for bringing that great God to us and by requesting our presence in and among You. We praise You, great God, worthy to be glorified and worthy to be praised. Amen.